Bibles this morning and find the book of Exodus, chapter 33. While we were singing these God-exalting songs this morning, I was reminded of a story I heard about a pastor who I loved and appreciated very much in Florida. Their building, the church they had built, was a beautiful facility, and their desire in building the church was one of giving God maximum attention. So up high, it's a large building, kind of glass window kind of things. I'm trying to think of the right word, but nonetheless, had these things that way up in the ceiling area. They had written underneath both of them verses about God's glory. This idea that when you look, saw the sun and the sky through that window, you would be reminded, something like David in Psalm 8, the heavens declare the glory of God. That may have been what they wrote up there, but nonetheless, I remember hearing how that the visitors had come. It was near the Orlando area, so visitors were very common. How they had come in one day, and after the services, they were standing around looking at that skylight and peering at the little tiny words they couldn't make out. And you would just have to know the pastor of the church. They said, "Well, we don't understand why you would put something up there so high that people down here couldn't read it or make it out." And he said, "Oh, well, that's easy." He said, "That up there's not for you. That's for God." And quite a bold statement. But we have a consumerist culture in our society. What can I get out of this is the question. Maybe not one that people ask audibly, but certainly in their motives and their concerns. What can you offer me? And no doubt, as it pertains to the house of God, there are blessings. Don't get me wrong. I don't believe being a Christian and being a part of the church means that all my flowers must die and my milk must curdle and I have to drive a funeral hearse everywhere that I go. I am not by any stretch or means a gloomy believer. Joy of the Lord is my strength, the Bible says. But our focus is too often backwards. We start with us. And we think about what is good for us. But we don't understand that we're actually harming ourselves. For when we say, what is good and blessed and reverent and pleasing to God? That being the first question, the primary question, what will honor God? Then all of a sudden the world opens up and the blessings that we have so desperately sought come to us. Not by our own effort, but because the God that we seek to glorify, He becomes the focus of all our desire, and He becomes all that satisfies our longing heart. It's in that spirit that we're preaching through this series in these days. This, of course, is the title of the series, Glory Be. And I asked last Sunday, had anyone ever heard that before? And then I asked, has anybody ever said that? It might somewhat date you if you do still say it, because everywhere I read about it, it's considered to be a Southern phrase out of fashion. Hasn't been used consistently for many years, but I'd like to change that. And I would like to remind myself that there are some wonderful truths and reminders in this little often looked over phrase. Well, glory be. And we have a graphic that helps explain the meaning and the import. The word glory is a reminder to us as we work through these narratives and these places in the Word of God that depict expressions or manifestations of God's glory, that glory is God revealing Himself, Remember, God's glory, we said last Sunday, is His manifestation of all His attributes. The word glory means weight, worthiness, honor, beauty, presence. God is glorious. God's glory, one writer said, is the radiance of His infinitely worthy and valuable perfection. We're starting this series, and we are also repositioning our hearts on this reality. Our God is glory. So then word B, it is a reminder of our transformation. Whenever we read, and we're going to look at one experience this morning, whenever we read of a man, a sinner, a beggar, a small, finite creation, encountering God's glory, there's always a change in their being. The question we must ask ourselves when we think on the glory of God is this: how am I going to be different as a result of my experience in holy worship and fellowship with God? So this morning I want to first say and encourage you as we consider this very deep and wonderful subject. My first exhortation is be hungry. I believe that once we understand and refresh ourselves in the reminder that God is glorious, that we will be hungry. Did anybody come hungry? You say, preacher, if you say hungry one more time, I'm going to be quickly getting out of here around noon. Well, I certainly want to make that happen for you, but coming hungry is a spiritual state. Look with me in verse 12 of Exodus 33. We're going to be reading some things that I have no doubt are familiar to you, especially the main verse, which is verse 15. But I want to go back to verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I might find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that I and all your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" The Lord said to Moses, "I also will do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Here is our key verse, verse 18. Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." He said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And when it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Wonder if anybody has this problem like I do. I will sit down at a meal, and I will eat my fill. I rarely sit down at a table that I don't eat my fill. And I think that should be obvious. But nonetheless, I eat until I am satisfied. Sometimes I go beyond that. But you also may understand what it's like to sit back from the table, you know, as we do, and kind of lean and recline and say to yourself things like, "Oh, I shouldn't have ate all that," or, "My, my, my, I just don't know." But here's what often happens, especially in restaurants, they'll come by and say, well, would anybody like any dessert? You've just ate three large pizzas, two plates of breadsticks. That's just you. And they say to you, would anybody like some dessert? Now, here is my problem. Pray for me if you don't identify with this. I say within myself, well, I could go for something sweet. Like one preacher I remember saying, when we were at meal together, he said, I'm full up to my neck. But luckily, I saved my neck for dessert. I've had enough, but I want more. Now, I don't know if you have considered this, but Moses seems to be showing a little bit of greed. This is the title of the message. Moses is revealing in this prayer what we would call a gluttony for glory. Here's why I say that. In verse 18, Moses prays out of the depths of his heart, Lord, please, I beseech you, I beg you, show me your glory. It's as if he's saying, just at first glance, it's as if he's saying he had not seen it before. He's praying almost, it sounds, as if he's asking for the first time. But here's the reality. You read the book of Exodus, beginning in the very start of the book, the opening of the book, and Moses has seen God's glory. Just a few examples. He has seen God speak. He has heard God speak from the burning bush. You remember that? A fire consumed, a fire around a bush that would not be consumed when God spoke and commissioned Moses and said, you're going to be my man. You're going to be the mediator, the leader of these people. And of course, Moses throws his excuses. But would you not say that this glorious experience was not something of God's glory revealed to Moses? Moses had seen the plague fall upon Egypt. Now this is where we would consider God's glory manifested as a dangerous glory. See, God's glory is the radiance of all of His attributes, and one of His attributes is wrath. Holy, righteous, vindicated anger. And He lays these plagues upon the people as judgment against Pharaoh and against rebellion, against His will. Moses had seen those visitations. Moses had been in the Exodus party who departed from Egypt after the death angel passed over the blood-covered doorposts of those houses where things had been done the way God commanded. Moses had seen the Red Sea part, not just to push the water apart for some, you know, just as if that wouldn't be amazing enough, but rather it parted and they walked through on what? Dry ground. Moses had seen that. You talk about glory. And so here, and not to mention the miracles in the wilderness, the provision of manna and meat, not to mention the water from the rock, Moses had seen God's glory. And here he says, I want more. This is not a negative heart position. We don't often preach on gluttony. But if I could give you one and only one justification for gluttony, that hungering, desiring, ongoing greediness, if I could give you one justification, it would be this. The only gluttony that God is pleased with is a gluttony for more of Himself. Moses has said, God, I have had Your glory. I have tasted of Your grace. I have been party to Your wrath. I have seen Your provision. I have watched You give to those who did not deserve. I have watched Your loving kindness. We've been led by fire, by the cloud. God, Your presence, Your holiness, Your grace, Your perfection. All of this I have seen. And here's what Moses could say. I've tasted. I've got to have it again. I want more. And thankfully, God has plenty of glory to go around. God reveals His glory so that we might reflect His glory. There is nothing more honoring to the glory of God than to say, God, I want more. To never be overdone with God. To never be uninterested in God. To never lose the excitement and the passion and the zeal of knowing God. Honey, I'm here to tell you, if you've ever met Him, you love Him. And if you love Him, you know Him. And if you want to love Him, you will want to know Him. And the more you know, the more you love. And the more you love, the more you know. And that is the continual heartbeat of the Christian from here into glory. God. Is that not what we said? What Paul reminds us last Sunday we saw, that we are moving progressively higher and higher, not from grief to grief, but from glory to glory. Moses had said, I have experienced glory. He had been through stages of glory. He had walked through progressive steps of glory, levels of glory, however you'd like to say it. And Moses said, I will not stop here. One of the great dangers facing the church, and has always faced the church, is that we would allow the world and the flesh, our own flesh, and the devil to conjure for us things to take our attention and our affection away from God. His glory is our glory. The word appetite comes to mind. That's an odd, kind of a unique word, isn't it? The word means a desire for food. So I could say, I have an appetite to eat lunch. I have a big appetite. That's saying I have a large desire. My eyes are big and I desire to feel myself with food. But then again, appetite also speaks of craving, particular flavor. I have an appetite for steak. Does that mean I can't eat anything else? No. But it means that what I'm wanting, my appetite is crying for, is steak. That's a good test for you parents, grandparents, for gauging the hunger of your children. They say, I'm hungry. Now, 95% of the time, maybe more, they're not hungry. Because you just fed them. But they'll come and they'll say, Mama or Daddy, I'm hungry. Now, here's your question. Here's your test. I've done this and we didn't even have them in the pantry. Well, could you eat an apple? Would you have a pie? What about, now, this is a joke, but for most people, but now maybe this is an actual thing. She loves it. What about a bowl of broccoli? You know what is almost 100% of the time that's happened in this moment? No, I don't want that. So you're not hungry. You're not starving. You're craving. Because if I ask her, what do you want? I want ice cream. No one is ever hungry for ice cream. You may have an appetite for it, a craving, but it is never a hunger, never a need. We hunger and thirst for food and water and sustenance. Nobody has an appetite that is built for Skittles, but they are a craving. This is the danger. This isn't just a religious platitude or a preacher trying to make you feel bad. This is a true danger that we would replace the craving and the hunger for God with much less valuable, less nutritious, less eternal things. But if you spend your life and your energies on those lesser things, you'll not have the life or the energy or the passion that God desires and that you were built to give. Why was Adam made? To enjoy the glory of God. And in the glory of God, Adam found the glory of his identity. He found the glory of his marriage. He found the glory of his responsibility. He found the glory of his worship. He found the glory of his time. He found the glory of his rest. You see how that one decision for God will ultimately lead to an opening of a whole fruitful, joyful Eden experience. When we choose God, all of a sudden, everything our longing hearts had been panting after suddenly becomes reality. Problem is, we're wasting our time and ourselves on things that don't matter. So, let me give you three thoughts real quick that I believe mixed together, met together, form the heart of what Spurgeon called the most important petition in Scripture. Show me your glory. Number one, there is the factor of desperation. Desperation. These were desperate times for Moses and for Israel. As you open Exodus chapter 33, there is a bright and shining positive that is revealed. God says to the nation of Israel, the people who have been 40 years in the wilderness, He says to them, go into the promised land. Go up, what He's been promising ever since the beginning, ever with Abraham. He said, go up and take the land that I have given you. Good news for tired and wearied people. Generations had died in the wilderness. People had died trying to get where now God said, the door is open. Go in. By the way, this is just a tidbit of fact, but I find it amazing. Did you know that Israel was within 3 weeks of walking from their point A to point B, from Egypt to Canaan? They were within 3 weeks' walk. Their murmuring, complaining, and bitterness and idolatry made it 40 years. You tell me that a bitter spirit doesn't have consequences. God said, go and take it. That's good news. Well, right on the back of this wonderful invitation is a bombshell. God said, go to Canaan, but I'm not going with you. Now, a pragmatist might say, well, just as long as we get Canaan, I don't guess God has to go with it. That's what a lot of people in churches are thinking, hiddenly, down in their hearts. They're not aware. Well, just as long as we've got a group of people together and we sing some songs and we have a sermon and things kind of feel, you know, the right kind of way, and it happens the way we want it to happen, by the way. They sing the songs we want to hear and they act the way we want to act, and they get that consumer mindset again. And they think to themselves, well, just as long as we have that, then that's what we've had. And God may not be within 500 miles. But like Tozier said, a good many Christians could have the Holy Spirit sit in their lap and they'd not know the difference. That's sad. That's tragic. That we could go without our best friend, without the power and the blessing of God, that we could operate without the strength of God and think we've really done something. Friend, desperation is the order of the day. We'd better get hungry again for God. Blessed are those who what? Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, what is righteousness? It's a perfection of God, so it's a radiance of glory. It's a glorious righteousness. How will we have it? Through the righteousness of Christ. We won't get it by our own effort. You won't get it by good works. You won't get it by coming to church. You will get it by Jesus and Jesus alone. He will forgive your sins. He will take your sins. And He will grant you His perfection, His holiness. And then you will understand what it is to be filled with God's righteousness and to hunger and thirst for it. He told His disciples that I am the water of life. If you believe in me, a wellspring will flow like a river out of your belly. And here's the thing about it. You'll be filled and satisfied to drink and to be quenched by the water of God, but you'll keep wanting more. It's an amazing thing. Paul said it like this in Philippians 3. He said, not that I had already attained. He said, but I am pressed towards the mark of the high calling of Jesus Christ. He said, I am pursuing that which has pursued me. What does he mean by that? He said, God has got me. And now I'm spending the rest of my days going after God. God has captured me. He has conquered me. He has sheltered me. He has put me in His family. He has put me in His heart. I am one of His own. He said, and I'm going to spend the rest of my days hunting passionately for God. Now that's a paradox. You shouldn't be hunting after what you got, but that's what happens when you come within the glory of God. You'll learn that you have it, but you must keep on getting it. Desperation. In his book, God in the Whirlwind, David Wells explains the common feeling of our generation. He speaks in one chapter as one of these billions of despondent people when he writes, I thought if I could go there, that would be. I thought if I could marry that person, that would be. I thought if I could graduate from there, that would be it. I thought if I could get that job in that place with that group, that would be it. He says, these people's self-esteem is high, but their self is empty. They want to feel accepted, but they feel alienated. They are more connected to more people through the internet, and yet they have never felt more lonely. They are unhappy, but there seems to be no cause for their unhappiness. Well, there's an answer and an explanation that C.S. Lewis gives us. C.S. Lewis argued in his book, The Weight of Glory, that when men and women seek to satisfy themselves with lesser things, ambition, money, possession, sex, power, he said that we are always trying to fit a round peg in a square hole. We're working to fill a vacuum that will never accept anything less than what it was made for. And he gave this famous illustration. He says, we are like ignorant children who want to go on making mud pies in the slums because we can't imagine what is meant by a holiday by the sea. Could you imagine? Out in the dirty, nasty, sickness-infested, crime-infested streets, you're just out there like any child in that kind of way, and you've got you a little bit of mud, and you've got mud pies a going, and someone comes and says, dear child, would you not love to come with me and enjoy a holiday, a vacation out on the ocean shore to splash in the waters, to play in the sand, and not understanding the vast difference between a day on a beautiful beach and time spent dirty in the streets? They say, that's the inversion that we face. Would you not spend time in the refreshment and the empowerment of God? You'd say, no, we can't even fathom the difference between the heights of that glory and the time that's wasted on such useless things. And we wonder why we're more connected than ever, yet we have never felt less fulfilled. Well, there's a desperation involved. One writer said, the eyes of man were made for glory. His soul hungers for something worth seeing. This is why he gazes at the stars. He climbs to the top of the mountain. He explores underwater worlds. He travels to new lands. He explains why he pays good money to pack into grand arena, a sports arena. He stares for hours at a television screen. He pays homage to the horizon. He was made to see wonders. But in a world full of images, He still hasn't found what he's looking for. Well, I contend, dear heart, that what you are looking for is not hard to find. It is just that it is difficult to remove the blinders. Not only do we see desperation, but we see manifestation. God answers Moses' prayer. Glory of glory. That God is willing to provide for Moses what Moses has prayed for him to give. He is going to express His glory, His beauty. That's a word that often gets very closely associated with glory. Speaking of beauty, I saw this ad that had been printed in a paper back from the 1950s. It said, Farmer, 35, wants to marry woman with tractor. Send picture of tractor. Can't say that his priorities were in the right place. But beauty is a good way of defining or describing, exemplifying what God's glory is. And I would say this about God, and with not without one ounce of apology or of change to what we say. God is the most complex, unquantifiable, awe-inspiring, excellently enamoring being in all of creation. He is above creation, but He has humbled Himself to be in our world. There is nothing more exciting or valuable or wonderful or mind-boggling than God. What can you find that's more exciting than Him? I had forgotten that the little children don't usually stay in for children's church, but I was going to have Mackie come and stand next to me. Don't have to do that now because the illustration won't necessarily work, but I was going to have Mackie come stand next to me. Mackie's a little bit taller than I am. I think that Mackie's quite a bit cooler than I am, and he can play the bass. And I was going to ask Mavie, hey, would you want Mackie to be your dad? Now, personally speaking, sounds pretty great. But can anybody guess what Mavie might say? Now, I'm going to tell her all these things. He's taller than I am, cooler than I am, he can play the bass, he lives on a lake. The best we got at our house is a mud hole. Maybe, would you want Mackie to be your daddy? We think she's going to say. Why? Because he values the relationship that we have. It isn't a question of, do you want someone else to be your daddy? It's the question of, who is she? That's my daddy. And so you can put everybody, Blippi, she might go for, I don't know, but someone else, but you could put most everybody else next to me and say, well, now, would you rather them be your daddy? And my little girl is going to say, no, that's my daddy. I want him to be my daddy. Well, here's the question that I pose before you as we're bringing things to a close this morning. Is God valuable? Is your relationship with God something you consider to be worthwhile? So that when everything else that claws and vies and greeds after our time, when everything else is set next to His glory, you can say, no, you're not going to be my glory because He's my glory. You're not going to fit this hole into this vacuum, into this place, because He has already taken the Moses said, I have experienced many things. He has experienced many God things. But he says, there is only one who is going to satisfy my heart. The one I value the highest. The one who has the surpassing greatness. And that is God. Jehovah. Now thirdly, there is preservation. God answered Moses' prayer, but not the way that Moses may have planned for him to answer it. This is an interesting thing. I've often been puzzled by this restriction that God places upon Moses when He says, now I'll show you my glory. I will pass by you. I will speak my name to you. These are all important things. I will put you on the rock, a high place, but when I pass by, I'll hide you in the cleft, cover you with my hand, and then you will see my back. Scholars are still puzzled at exactly what God is saying to Moses, but suffice to say, Moses, if I gave you everything, you'd die. What he said, he said, no man can see me and live. You say, well, what has that got to do with me? Well, let's just think about it. God said, I will show my grace to who I want to show my grace. So that's what he said. I'll be gracious to those that I desire to be gracious to. That's a reminder that God's ultimately sovereign. He don't answer to me. What is it, Brother Tracy said Monday night? When he said, when Jesus told John the Baptist, blessed are those who believe in me and are unoffended. He said, that means that there's a blessing for people who will just let Jesus do things the way he wants to. Instead of saying, God, now this is how I need it done. Now this is what I need done, but now I'm going to tell you how to do it. God will say, oh no, if you're going to ask me to do it, you're going to have to trust in my purpose. I will show grace to who I will be gracious to. I will not to who I will not. There's mystery in that we don't have time to go into. I will just only say this. If God has shown you grace, be thankful. Because He doesn't have to. He's not beholden to any one of us. He has no counselor. He has no higher authority. No one appeals to somebody greater than God. He does what He does the way that He wants to. There is no other way. But note, I will show you my glory, Moses. I will let you have this experience that you desire. I will tell you my name. Now that's big stuff for an ancient Israelite, Hebrew, of that era. To share your name was to give someone access into the intimacy of your life. Names are important in the Bible. He said, I'm going to tell you my name. Well, we've got a name that the angel gave to Joseph and Mary before he was born. He said, you will call his name, Hebrew, Yeshua, transliterated Jesus. And here's what that name means. Joshua is the name that we read in our Old Testament. Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus. It means he will save his people from their sins. The Savior of his people. We've got a name that's above all others, that a name at which every knee will bow. And people speak it as if it's a curse word, as if it's nothing. They'll say Jesus to put an amplification on the stubbing of the toe and not remember that that is God's name. Don't take it lightly. Isn't it amazing that God grants breath to creatures who use that breath to blaspheme Him? That's a whole nother sermon. God has given us His name, Jesus, and He has opened the door for us to be one with Him. But then He said, now, my glory will destroy you. So, here's what we're going to do. When I pass by, you're going in the cleft of the rock. A place by me, He starts with, He said, a cleft in the rock and I'm going to cover you. Well, let me tell you this. The glory of God can still destroy man. See, there's glory in His wrath. But what we learn from Romans 8:1 is this, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. We don't just have a name, we have protection. By what Jesus did on the cross, taking all the wrath of God for us, He has removed the fear of wrath and destruction from us. He's taken away the penalty of sin. Well, what is the penalty? The wages of sin is death. For those who do not know Jesus, the wrath of God, John 3 tells us that the wrath of God is already on those who don't believe. You would be covered and hidden from the all-consuming destructive power of the glory of God. Christ is the cleft. I like that. I don't know if that means anything to you at all. I pray God will make it big in you this morning, but I just want to say I am thankful. Jesus has rescued me from my well-deserved destruction. Hallelujah. So now we have this picture that really it's something to see, but it's not full yet until we see Jesus. And Christ becomes the glory of this wonderful experience. Brings us back to where everything really matters. Do you know Christ? You will not know glory until you know Christ. You will not know satisfaction until you know Christ. How many times are we going to have to continue in the same sin to waste our time on the same little things until we'll learn and say, yes, absolutely, the Word of God is true. God's got everything I need. He is everything I need. I won't brag this morning, but I thought to myself, I don't think any preacher has ever concluded, much less even mentioned in a sermon, what I'm about to mention here. But this is the way my brain works. During the early 1930s, an Italian chef who resided in the Northeast was so well known for his meals, spaghetti and ravioli and rigatoni and all the rest of them, that people in his restaurant started begging him to send packages of his food home. Well, a friend of his smelled money and said, well, you know, canning has come a lot further in these last few years than it used to be. It used to be a pretty drawn-out process. But now they've got it to where they can pump out 20,000 aluminum cans every day in these factories. What if we put all that in a can? Sealed it up. They found a grocer who owned a pretty large chain of grocery stores and started selling it on the street. Well, there was a conversation. I promise all this is going to get back to glory. Go with me. Had a conversation in the boardroom one day, and they were talking about what to put on the can. He said, nobody can pronounce your name. Hector, that was his first name. His last name was Biardi. Biardi. That's not an Irish accent. That's an Italian. I'm trying to do Italian there. He said, well, it must have my name. He said, my name is everything. So he took a piece of paper and he wrote down three sections with hyphens. Boy, R. So that no one would ever not know how to pronounce his name. He slapped the name and his face on the can, Chef Boy RD. You didn't know that, did you? Listen, what's in the can is good. But the name is what matters. What God can give you, excellent. But the name on the package, Jesus, Lord, Jehovah, Savior, Provider, Merciful, Gracious, Eternal, Faithful. On and on and on and on. The name, the person, the relationship matters far more than what you can get from it. You don't just need His mercy, you need Him who is merciful. You don't just need His grace, you need Him who is gracious. You just don't just need His healing, you need the one who can heal. Don't forget that God's glory is very important to Him. So when we react to His glory, we are not only pleasing and honoring Him, but we are also receiving, reflecting back to Him all of His glory as we pour out all of our sins and we receive His grace. And would you receive Him? Would you have His peace cleansing? Can. The door stands open for sinners to come and receive kind salvation in the cleft where He He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. He hides my life in the depths of His love. Covers me there with Him. Would you know Christ that way? Do you know Christ that way? When's the last time that you thanked Him, praised for the wonderful gift? Right, Father, we love You. We pray that You would honor Your Word now. You would bless us as we seek to glorify Your name. Change us further into Your image. We go from glory to glory. Lord, for what You do, we'll thank You. We pray it now in Jesus. Let's stand for a moment. I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond to the Word of God. You need to use these altars for prayer, for reflection. They are open. You honor and obey God this morning. Be sure before you leave that you have done what He's told you to do. Leave here refreshed, ready to start a new day. From glory to business.